picking it up again in 1 Corinthians in the 10th chapter now. And we're going to, I believe, we'll finish the 10th chapter today. I'm confident that we will. I'm grateful for the opportunity to open God's Word this morning again and to begin to think about this last portion of this. You know, the first part of chapter 10, and we've already kind of begun to visit this issue, but the first part of chapter 10 was really a series of warnings for us about Israel's past. We need to remember that Israel, having been the chosen, selected people of God, how did Israel start? Maybe I should just say that real quickly. Because we still, today we are in our own world facing all kinds of challenges surrounding the nation of Israel. And I think one of the reasons that we need to grasp this is that Israel has historically and perennially and currently been hated by many people around the world. Why? Because of who they are. So, Israel is the outgrowth of God's promise to Abraham. God's promise to Abraham was that through his seed, the seed of Abraham, God would bless all the nations of the world. I think that's the beginning of Israel, at least in our understanding of it. And so he said, through you, I will bless all of the nations of the world. And then, as Abraham had his children, there were some hiccups along the way in Abraham's life. Abraham and Sarah had trouble having kids, and so Sarah said, I got this great idea. You can have a little boy or a child through my maid. And so here he has a child with Sarah's handmaiden and servant. Well, that wasn't what God meant. That wasn't what God planned. And God later again went to Abraham and he told him, through you I'm going to bless all nations of the earth, meaning he is still yet to have the child that would be the one through whom the blessing would come. And so later then, Sarah becomes pregnant in her old age. It just makes her laugh. She can't hardly believe it, the humor of God in all of this. And she bears to Abraham Isaac. And so in this whole experience, Isaac then, from Isaac, we see the development of the 12 tribes of Israel and all of those other things that have happened since then. But they've never been without turmoil, all right? In the midst of it, Joseph was sold by his brothers who hated him because of God's work in him. He was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. And ultimately, because Joseph was sensitive to and obedient to God, Israel ended up in Egypt. It essentially, in the beginning, it was for their care, for their provision. But in the end, they had become enslaved to the people of Egypt. And certainly, The Egypt was grateful for the work that they did. They got a lot of stuff done, okay? Egypt was grateful, but Israel was still hated. Israel was still not loved. And so then we come to the experience with Moses, and God has some wonderful and exciting things done through Moses. Moses is favored in the house of Pharaoh. Why? Because he was raised up by the Pharaoh's daughter, but he was still Israelite. He was still a child of Israel. And so ultimately, he was exiled and went away for a fairly lengthy period of time. And then God met him in the wilderness and through a burning bush and said, I've got a job for you to do. And so Moses ended up going back to Egypt, where he knew the Pharaoh because he had grown up with him as a brother. But he went back to Egypt and he said, God has said that I'm to come and tell you to let my people go. Well, Pharaoh didn't want to do that. He waffled a bunch and then finally he let him go. And in the process of that, They went toward the Red Sea. I still am not exactly sure why they chose that path. I might have thought, I'm not going to want to go to where the sea is, but this was God's working and his activity in their lives. And so here they come up to the Red Sea, and they are stuck. They don't know where to go. And in the midst of that, Pharaoh has changed his mind and has sent his armies and has come with them. And then Moses cries out to God, and God says, "Moses, hold up your staff." And in the doing and the obedience of Moses to God, God parted the waters, and the people of Israel passed through the waters on dry ground, as God had caused that to happen in that very moment. And when they were through, he released the waters, and the Egyptians who were chasing them were consumed in the water. You see, God had a special and specific plan for his people, and they had a very special name. But through the wilderness experience that happened over the next many years, a couple of 40-year segments, this experience took place that Israel continued to struggle with idolatry. They remembered the experience of the gods of Egypt, and having been caught up even in some of that in their own experience. And so they found themselves feeling alone in the wilderness, and God was about to give them some good revelation about how to treat God and how to treat their fellow man. But they decided it had been too long with Moses kind of up on the mountain somewhere, and they began to worship the golden calf. They just continued to do all of these things that gave evidence of the fact that they were really struggling with giving their whole hearts and their whole trust in worship to the living God. You know, I think that is probably our problem as much as anything else in our world today, is that when we read the Bible and when we understand it and listen to it and we are challenged and even convicted and moved to do something, we still struggle with trust. We still come to those moments where, okay, Lord, I know I need to obey you in this experience, whether it has to do with our resources or whether it has to do with a place that he's commanded us to go, or whether it has to do even with a place that he's told us not to go. We still struggle with trust. Why do we have songs that sing about trust? Well, it's because we struggle. We need to be reminded of the trustworthiness of God. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. And while we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I guess maybe we should sing that next week, huh? But the truth is this: we have a struggle with trust, and because we have a struggle with trust, we do all kinds of crazy things. And let me tell you, Christians are no less tempted in the regard to trusting God than everyone else out there in the world. Now, the sad part about it is when Christians struggle and when we are being challenged with our levels of trust, then we should know better, because most of us have come to a place where we've seen God do some pretty amazing things in our lives already, at least in regard to just how he cares for us and provides for us and meets our needs, and sometimes even in greater and more miraculous ways, things that can't be described or explained by anything else. But Israel is loved by God. Israel is chosen and assigned a role in our world that many people have rebelled and railed against from the very beginning. Well, today as we look at this, we see that Christ was present in the work of the people of Israel, even in the time in the wilderness. And then we come to verse 14 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we are told as the church to flee from idolatry. Now, let's set the stage just a little bit for Corinth, if we haven't already done that. Corinth was a very secular society. In fact, Corinth was a very pagan city. There were temples around where people would offer up food to idols in their worship of those idols. And in fact, it is in Corinth where the temple of Aphrodite sits on the hill behind the city. And if you're not sure what the temple of Aphrodite was for, it was a very pagan and base and actively sexual place. It was a place where all of the people of Corinth, and I'm not going to say only the men because I don't really know, but I would guess men and women, because there were 1,000 male and female prostitutes available in the temple of Aphrodite. Does that tell you about the place? Does that tell you anything about our own world today? As we look and as we see the challenges of people that they have, the greatest challenges and the greatest failures of our humanity today so often circle around the issues of sexuality and the practice of immoral sexual behavior. I'm just reading it, saying it like I read it. But so often that is where the failures are. We are no different than Corinth in our society. I pray, I trust that we're very different from Corinth in the life of the church, our church, and many others around our city, and that we are opening God's Word and we are seeing what the Word of God says and we're being challenged by those things. But this was the context of Corinth. This was the place where the people of Corinth were and what they had come from. And so even as Paul had gone to Corinth as a missionary and he'd begun to speak to people and he'd begun to lead people to faith in Christ, who was he leading to Christ? He was leading to Christ these people who are from the world. These people who have lived in this pagan culture and have had absolutely no sense of right or wrong about the things that were going on in the city. And my friends, I have to tell you that as you look around and as you see the things that to the church, they are gross failures of our society. When we recognize that as we as Christian people and seeking to be godly in our thought and our process and our action, we look and we are deeply sometimes offended by the gross failure and activity of the people of this world that are practicing such horrible practices of sexual immorality. And the reality is this: they don't see anything wrong with it. They don't have a problem with it. They have perhaps heard teaching in the church that this, but they just say they're just a bunch of old fuddy-duddies. They're not, you know, these people are not saved. They don't recognize that what the church is about is seeking to glorify and give praise and please God our Father and our Lord Jesus. And so they don't understand that. So they don't care. They don't recognize it even as wrong. They don't acknowledge it even as wrong. And if you understand our culture today, from decades and decades ago, we have seen a continuing progression of this process of the world railing against the teachings of the church, particularly in regard to human sexuality and the design of God. That's what we've been seeing. You know, we talk about the 60s being the sexual revolution. But let me tell you, you look at the 50s, all right? What's different? The 40s, the 30s. I don't really know. I don't know exactly what was going on as my parents were growing up, all right? But I know that I was born in the 50s, the late 50s, so I didn't see this directly, but I've seen the movies. Okay, and the movies of the 50s were all about Elvis Presley. I don't even want to say anymore. I'm not going to make a judgment about his salvation because, honestly, I might say that he had a genuine heart for Jesus at some point. But he was consumed by the world. We cannot deny that. And he was consumed by the women around him, and he allowed them to be consumed by him. Who else can we look at who has caused us, at least in our generation, to understand the idolatry of the famous person? The idolatry that goes along with the famous person. People, women and men, seeing a famous person and yelling and screaming and hooting and hollering and praising and worshiping, almost bowing down to them, just so that they can get close, just so they can get a touch. It hurts me to think that people wanted as much to touch the famous person as the woman who had the issue of blood was desperate to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. You watch it. I don't want to spoil your observation of the world, but you watch it. And people are so hungry for something worth giving their worship to that they give it to these immoral, God-hating people and principles all through our society. If anybody wants to have an argument about that, let's save it for after the service. I don't think I'm going to see an argument. We know it, we see it. We need to be careful about those things. And we need to, the first thing, and I haven't read the scripture yet, we need to flee from idolatry. As one other preparatory comment about this is that with the Lord's Supper, and of course we observed the Lord's Supper last week, there's more specific instruction as we looked at that in chapter 11. But in this part of chapter 10, it's talking about the fellowship and the communion, the oneness that the Lord's Supper brings us with Christ, all right? And so, you know, we look at baptism, and we see baptism as identifying with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And in the Lord's Supper, we are identifying with Christ and declaring a unity of sharing in his sufferings and our devotion to God. That's what we're doing in the Lord's Supper. It's an identification in his sufferings and helping us to remember and take this action that expresses our devotion and our love for God and worship for him. Well, verse 14. So then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I am speaking as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I am saying. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a sharing in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break is not a sharing. The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? What am I saying then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Chew on that for a minute. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? And are we stronger than he? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. If you just want to memorize part of a verse, that's a good one. All right? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything builds up. No one is to seek his own good, but the good of the other person. Eat everything that is sold in the meat market without raising questions for the sake of conscience. Since the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, if any of the unbelievers invites you over and you want to go, eat everything that was set before you without raising questions for the sake of conscience. But if someone says to you, this is food from a sacrifice, do not eat it out of consideration for the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your own conscience, but the other person's. For why is my freedom judged by another person's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I criticized because of something for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Just as I also try to please everyone in everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many, so that they may be saved. Lord, we pray that in these final moments of our service today, you will help us to find clarity in the way that we understand the idols around us, the idolatry that is so prevalent, and even those things that may be a part of our own lives that could be in the category of idolatry. Oh God, lead us away from idolatry and into your holy presence, oh God. And may we worship you and do all that we do for your glory. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So have you heard enough about flee idolatry? That's the first point today, is that we need to flee from idolatry. If you saw my sermon title on the board out there and then read it in the bulletin, it says, you got to know when to run. Now, I have no doubt that in the generation of most of this group, some of you may have begun to sing a song from our world. Well, the real point even of that song is you got to know when to run. You got to know when to run, to step away, to recognize what's going on around you and recognize that it's not a healthy thing and that you need to step away from it. You got to know when to run. And I'm going to talk to you for just a few brief moments about what we need to be running from and what we need to be running to. All right? Because I don't think we just want to run aimlessly, right? We don't want to run only and escape. We want to run because we are seeking to honor and please the living God who has given us his Son, Jesus Christ. So, we want to flee from idolatry. We already spoke about the pagan temples and recognizing that Paul was speaking here to the church. And the church was made up of people who had come out of the world and who had been practicing freely and without any sense of it being wrong, all of the things that were going on in the world of that day. Pardon me. And the Lord, the Apostle Paul here wants us to speak to this just because as we understand that new believers in the early church were impacted by the things of the world and their foundational experiences, so are we. So are we. The things that you grew up in before you came to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And let me not take aside those who grew up in a Christian household. For even in a Christian household, sometimes there can be things that are given perhaps more devotion than Jesus. And sometimes even I think we should all recognize that sometimes we worship the family more than we worship Jesus. I want to think and hope and pray that that wasn't true in my life, but I know that sometimes I made decisions I felt were best for my family, and they may or may not have been pleasing to the Lord, because I think in those cases I didn't ask. I didn't seek the Lord, perhaps, as in as healthy a way as I might have. But here, we want to know that as new believers came into the body of Christ, and there were constantly new believers coming, so even those who had been around a while and had become more mature needed to recognize that these new believers that were coming into the fellowship of the body of Christ, they were going to be having to learn some things. Repentance comes as we understand the will of God. We change our lives. We step away from sinful behaviors as we understand that it is a sinful behavior. All right? Does that make sense to you? I mean, if you receive Christ today and you've never had any teaching from the Scriptures and you've never heard anything, maybe you've never even heard the Ten Commandments, but somebody tells you the gospel story today and you say, I want to be a part of that story. I want that story to be alive in me. And so they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. They accept Him as Lord, and they begin to walk with the people in the church. And all of a sudden, they're in a Bible study, and they've had a general practice in their life. I'm not going to try to identify a particular sin in this moment, but they've had a general practice in their life. And in the Bible study, the Holy Spirit suddenly gives them conviction about something that is just really common for them. It's something that their mom did, their dad did, everybody in their family did it, and they're still doing it, you know. But the Scripture has given them some real clarity that it's not a healthy and holy thing. And so it's at that point when the Spirit is able to take the truth and drive it into our hearts that then we are able to take steps of repentance away from those things. And it's so important that we understand that new believer coming into the fellowship of the body is not suddenly like the rest of the church, okay? Don't misunderstand me. They are suddenly sanctified by the blood and the grace of Jesus Christ. They are suddenly sanctified by the blood and the grace of Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, sometimes we have to remember that as a child of God, not even we always make the sanctified choice. And we need to recognize that someone needs to come into relationship with Jesus. They need to study the Word of God. The Word of God needs to bear fruit in their lives. And as it bears fruit, the Holy Spirit is able to give that conviction and to bring them to that new place of being new and of being different. I don't think the goal of this church should be to make everybody just like us. Is there a problem with that? Anybody have a problem with that? I hope not. But let me say it this way. I believe the goal of this church needs to be to help people be just like Jesus. To be just like Jesus. Because He is our perfect model. He is the Son of God. He is the one who has given His heart. He's the one that we've identified in His death, burial, and resurrection. He's the one that we've identified in His suffering as we even come to His table. And we identify also with Him in devotion to God. Do you see that next step? He came and He suffered, but even along the way in His suffering, He was so devoted to the Father that He did nothing where He had not spent time with the Father. I think sometimes that time with the Father was just to kind of discover what might be coming. I think sometimes that time with the Father was just to find comfort for the things that He had endured and that He had experienced in that time. And we know that time with the Father, as He was in the garden on the night that He was betrayed and before He was crucified, we know that He was crying out. And the Bible tells us that even His sweat was like drops of blood. And He poured Himself out to the Father, seeking another way, and yet being yielded to the Father. Have you ever asked God, Could we do this another way? And God said no. Sometimes he does say no. Well, we need to flee from the idolatry, and we need to recognize that we cannot share both fellowship with Jesus and demons. That Jesus is the one, our focus, our attention, our undivided attention needs to rest upon. Second point today. First was we flee from idolatry. Second is this, consider others. Consider others. We're going to begin in verse 23 with that thought, as it tells us there that everything's permissible, not everything's beneficial. Everything's permissible, but not everything builds up. No one is to seek his own good, but the good of the other person. And so here in this verse 24, we see that so clearly stated, seek not your own good, but the good of the other person. This is a challenge. Anybody find that easy? It's not. It's not. I'll tell you that the more you practice it, the more joyful it becomes. The more pleasure and joy you find in being like Jesus when you seek to be like Jesus. And you seek to serve others even as Jesus has served along the way. So we need to consider others. That simply means we need to do what is good for them. We need to do what is good for the other person along the way. And then he goes into this discussion and includes this conversation about what it is that we eat, the things that we do, other, you know, what we eat and drink, this food from a sacrifice. Okay, and he gives us some clarity there. He says, you know, you live in this culture, and God has created good things to eat. And God has provided good things to eat. Yes, I know that you live in this culture. And once food had been sacrificed to an idol, then it usually made its way to the marketplace. Paul was trying to help us be free here and to recognize that food that was in the marketplace, we didn't need to ask questions about. I know a lot of us ask questions about food in the marketplace today. All right, I get it. And that's probably wise in some cases, but it doesn't have to do with idolatry. But we need to recognize that yes, it was not encouraged to eat food that was offered to meat that had been offered to idols. But what he gives us here is a freedom that we need to just recognize that which we find in the marketplace that we are able to purchase to provide for our family, we don't really have to worry about all the details, okay? It just doesn't sound right coming out in this day and age, but that's what he was telling them, that the freedom that they had to eat what was available, what God had provided, what God had even made available to them, they did not need to even ask questions about it. Particularly, there were two things. One, he said, if you go to the meat market and you see a piece that looks really healthy and good, and you think that's a good piece of steak that you want to have for your dinner or a roast, go ahead and buy that. You know, you don't have to ask the guy behind the counter where he got it necessarily. Now, if you're going to live in a troubled conscience, you might go about doing that. But the point is, you don't need to worry about that as you're going about the provision for your household. Because if you worried about that, you would probably have a very difficult time even finding one market where you could find something perfect all the time, the perfect answer all the time. Don't be troubled by that. And if you get invited to go and eat with a pagan person, a friend, someone you know, an acquaintance along the way, and they perhaps they're even curious about your life, or maybe they want to test you, and you go and you eat in the home of a pagan person, don't worry about what they're going to put on the table. And if they put a meal on the table, and nothing is said about where the meat came from. Nothing is said about all of that. Go ahead and enjoy it. Enjoy that food. But if they ask you, he said, if they ask you, or if they tell you that it was meat offered to an idol, Paul says here we should avoid eating that, because who knows what their motive is for telling you. Their motive could be that they want to protect you. And if they want to protect you and you go ahead and eat it anyway, they might think, well, doesn't make any difference. Or if they think that you're concerned about it and you eat it anyway, they might have a plan to bring you before others at some point and say, well, I had him over at my house and he ate meat sacrificed to idols. You know, you never know their motives. But if they just offer it and you eat it, you enjoy it together, have that time of the fellowship of food. There's no fellowship of spirit there. But have that time of a meal together and enjoy it and speak to them about Jesus. Paul didn't say that, I did. Okay? But take every advantage to do that and to consider others. So do what is good for the other person. We want to be careful to give attention to those things. Verse 29, he says it this way, I don't mean your own conscience, but the other person's. For why is my freedom judged by another person's conscience? So why is it judged? Well, it's not that it's judged, but you need to do what is good for the other person. And that's where you may be judged. That's where you may find even judgment for yourself. So consider others and do what is good for the other person. And then we come to this ending portion. Verse 31, where it says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Just as I also try to please everyone in everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many, so that they may be saved. I already gave you one little portion of a verse to read and memorize. Everything's permissible, but not everything is beneficial. That's just good in helping make decisions, okay? But here is probably the core thing that you need to go home with, and that is this. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Do everything for the glory of God. Is there glory in sitting around a table with friends and eating a good meal? The glory of God, I think, is present there. He's the provider. We stop before every meal as we pray together in our home. We stop before every meal, and I'm not saying some rote prayer, although sometimes it comes out very similarly, but what I want to understand is in that prayer, we are giving thanks to God for His sweet provision. It's because of Him that we are able to purchase this food. It is because of Him that we are able, and in some cases gifted, to prepare it so that we like it. It's because of Him that all of these things are here for us. And so we say thank you to God for His provision. You know, it's not just, Lord, bless this food in the hands that prepared it. I mean, I think it's fine, but it's, let's remember that it is a prayer of thanks. I'll say this publicly. I typically don't say it, at least in the large group like this. But sometimes somebody will ask me to bless the food. Am I able to bless your food? I'm not. So I tell people, I'll be happy to pray. And I will ask God to bless the food. Because God is the one who brings the blessing. Not me. It's never going to be me. There's no Baptist minister, no minister of any other brand, no Catholic priest who can bring blessing apart from God. God is the one who brings blessing. He is the one who is our blessing, and he is the provider of all good things. And therefore, we are to do everything for the glory of God. Now, verse 32, he gives us this, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. And I think this speaks to the fact that there are two things here. It says, number one, give no offense. That means don't be offensive. Seek to not be offensive to others. And one of the ways that we're offensive to people who are without Christ is that we judge them as though they were under the law and under the grace of Christ already. And when we have judged them based on something that they either know nothing or about or have nothing to do with, then what good is that judgment? We bring judgment before we bring Jesus. And we should never bring judgment before we bring Jesus. We should always remember that it is Jesus who is so desperately needed in the lives of people who are without Jesus. Jesus is who people need. And your judgment goes nowhere except to give them a bad taste about you and about your faith. And we need to be careful in that. We need to be diligent. And we need to have a fierce plan for introducing Jesus to as many people as we possibly can. And yet, we must not bring judgment into their lives that would cause them to say, I don't want anything to do with you. You make me feel bad. When they have not yet been quickened by the presence and the heart and the voice of the Holy Spirit to bring them to a place of conviction about even their need for Jesus. Friends, we need to do it all for the glory of God and help people to come into the presence of God and help them to know him, to see him, and we need to avoid offense. We need to not be an offense, but we also need to learn how to not be offended, right? I think I've told the story of my daughter, who is now 31 years old, when she was 3 or 4, somewhere in there. I was walking with her in small town, Southern Oregon, in the town that we lived, Glendale. And we walked out of the little local hardware store, Rachel with her hand in mine. And by the way, she's celebrating her 3rd Mother's Day, but this time with 2 children. But with her little hand in mind, and a guy walked by. I don't know if he was high or drunk or whatever. He was certainly consumed by the world. And what was just flinging out of his mouth was profanity and ugliness. And I offended him. Because I was offended. My response to him was, could you maybe consider that there's a little girl here and it would be nice for her to not have to listen and hear that profane speech? I'm not sure what words I used. They weren't as careful as those just now. But he looked at me and he said, who are you to talk to me about that? You think I offended him? Absolutely, I did. He had no personal need to keep from offending me. And yet I was the Christian who was present in the setting. And I somehow needed to be able to receive what I heard in a little bit more gracious way, even though my little girl was with me. The point is this. If we are offended by everything that comes into this and comes out of this world, we're going to live offended. We're just going to live that way. And there are things that are in this world that offend us that maybe before we came to Christ, we were a part of. It may not even be something that somebody says or whatever, but it may have to do with an action or a behavior of their life. Why should we be offended for those without Christ? I've said for all of my ministry, somehow it just clicked in my head, and you guys know this, and you've heard it before, but somehow on one day it just like, oh yeah, I cannot expect the one who does not know Jesus to act and live and speak as though they do. And yet, Christians everywhere around the world are offended by the behavior of those without Christ because they don't act like Christ. How are they going to ever know Jesus? How are they ever going to begin to understand? I'm grateful for some of the social mores in our society that at least suggest that in the public place, certain behaviors and certain languages not be used. But those lines are stepped over more freely and more blatantly, increasingly every day in our world that you and I are living in. And just because someone doesn't want me to wear a hat in church, or just because somebody doesn't want me to use certain language, just because if I am first going to be offended by that behavior, then there's something wrong in me in regard to loving that person to help them to know Jesus. I need to be more interested in bringing glory to God than dishonor or offense to my fellow man. Do everything for the glory of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything, this is the verse for the people pleaser, right? This is the verse for the people pleaser. And I'm not saying that we all need to go to the extreme. But the Apostle Paul gives us something here. He says, just as I try to please everyone in everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many, so that they may be saved. If we're doing things that hinder people from knowing Jesus, if we're doing things that hinder people from professing their faith in Jesus Christ, we are not bringing glory to God. But if we seek to lead people to Jesus and are careful to let that be the focus of our thinking and our process, that they may be benefited, more importantly, that they may be saved. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Then jump down there. Not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many, so that they may be saved. Have you been saved today? That's the first question, maybe. Have you come to a place where you know that you have believed and put your trust and faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, which included the shedding of his blood and the dying upon the cross and going to the grave, but not staying in the grave, being raised from the dead? Have you put your trust in that truth that the Bible so clearly gives us teaching about? Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? If not, today I'd love to invite you to do that. To just simply, even now, say these words. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and that my sinful behavior has brought separation between us. But Jesus, I recognize that your love for me caused you to go to the tragic and horrible and suffering place of being nailed to a cross and dying there. But God, somehow, Lord Jesus, somehow, you paid a price there, but you didn't stay dead. You rose from the grave. And the Bible tells us that that has won the victory for us all. And so I want to put my trust in that very thing. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Let my body be a temple to you, O Holy Spirit, that you may find me useful to you, and that my life would bring glory to you. I receive you today as my Lord and Savior. Come into me. I surrender. If that's the prayer of your heart today, then that's a prayer that brings you into the presence of God through faith. By His forgiveness now, you have been saved through His mercy and His grace. If that's true in your life today, then I would invite you to come as we begin to sing in a moment. Just come and share that. You can share it with me. It might be that you want to step over and share it with somebody else that you've come with or become acquainted with. But you can come and you can share that with me. We'll help you take the next steps as you walk with Jesus along the way. If there are other places in your life, maybe places of unforgiveness, places of condemnation, places of judging others because you just haven't quite figured it out, or maybe you identify some places of idols in your own life that you need to turn away from and leave behind, I'd invite you to today commit yourself to the Lord to erase and eradicate all of those expressions of idolatry from your life. And then figure out what to do next, right? If that's a place that you are and you need to do, we'll walk with you and do our very best to help you in your next steps beyond idolatry. Whatever it is in your life today, would you let Jesus have His way? Father, we give thanks and we praise you for your holy presence. And we thank you for opening your word to us and allowing us to see something from you. Lord, in this moment, help us. If there is a response that needs to be made, which, Father, there's not one of us who, upon hearing your word, should not think that we need to respond somehow, whether it is in our personal prayer life or whether it's something we need to ask help with. God, help us to make that response today. We love you, Lord, and we give praise to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us today as we will sing, I Need Thee Every Hour, Most Gracious Lord. As we sing this, it's a perfect time for you to even make a public response. You can come and you can share with me. I'll pray with you. I won't be so bold as to tell everybody about what you said, unless, of course, you give me permission. But I will pray with you and encourage you if that's the need of your life today. Let's sing together, I Need Thee Every Hour.